following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
So we'll be in Job chapter 40 and 41. Lord willing, we'll finish the series out next Sunday. So we are getting close to the end here today. But just to start out with today, I imagine that all of us, when we were kids, or maybe, well, most of the kids are gone, maybe some of us have had this happen more recently, but when you were a kid, you probably have a memory of getting a lot of pleasure out of watching a buddy get in trouble. You ever been there? You know, so maybe you're at a friend's house, and you're having a good time, and things start to get a little bit too crazy, and crash, down goes a lamp. And your buddy's mom comes in, and she's furious, and she grabs your friend by the collar, and she starts to lay into him and just berate him, and you're kind of in the background just having a great time watching your friend get reamed out. Of course, it's not so fun when you're the one that's getting laid into, and probably we all have a memory as well of a time where a parent or a teacher, a coach, maybe an employer as adults, decided to make an example of us and make an example of our stupidity in front of everyone. And you're there, and it's awkward, it's embarrassing, you just want to crawl in a hole, and you just want the whole thing to be done with. So imagine how Job feels here at the end of this book. You know, Job has boldly claimed throughout much of the story of Job that he is righteous, that God is mistreating him, and he has demanded that God give him justice that he thinks he deserves. And then God shows up in a very frightening display through this whirlwind with the purpose of putting Job in his place and showing him who is boss. And God begins to hit Job in chapter 38 with wave after wave of very confrontational questions that are pretty strong. You know, and Job is probably standing there. His friends are standing there. Of course, he doesn't see this, but we're standing here. We're watching all this take place. And Job's probably thinking, man, I can't wait for this to be over. And so last week, we finished God's first speech to Job in chapters 38 and 39. And so you might remember we looked at the first part of it several weeks ago. In chapter 38, God begins to humble Job by highlighting his wisdom and his power as displayed in his creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. And then last week we saw how God demonstrated his sovereignty and his care by creating the animals and by his watchful care of them, how he meets their needs and he's given them each unique gifts. And so we saw God's power and glory and his care. It's quite a speech, isn't it? And so I imagine that by the end, Job is feeling pretty small for having confronted God the way he did and pretty embarrassed. I imagine he's ready to repent and move on. But like a mother that really has an important point that she wants to make, he's not quite done. And so Job has to strap in for round two in chapters 40 and 41. And in these chapters, God continues to pound the most foundational truth in all the world, that God is supremely powerful and glorious. God wants to make that known. Yeah, and that's significant because, again, Job, what does Job want to know? Job wants to know why he is suffering. Why is all this taking place? But God knows that more than Job needs to know a reason for why he is suffering, he needs to know who God is and that God is trustworthy. And of course, the same is true for us. You know, that when I see God rightly, everything else comes into focus. Everything comes into focus. And so God begins in chapter 40, verses 1 through 14, by arguing that we have no authority to question God. We have no authority to question God. So let's go ahead and read chapter 40, verses 1 through 14. It says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' And then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I also will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So you probably noticed that in these verses, God and Job have a short conversation before God offers a couple more examples of his greatness through creation. And so first of all here, God rebukes Job for attempting to correct God. And verse 2 here, folks, is such an important verse. So again, God says, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Who's he talking about? Job. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And that's such an important verse because remember that Job is suffering unimaginable pain. He's lost 10 children. He's suffering in agony. He's lost all of his wealth. And he knows nothing about God's conversation with Satan back in chapter 1. He has no idea why any of this is happening. And so for the majority of the book, Job and his friends have grappled with the ways of God and tried to comprehend why all of this is taking place. And so in the process, Job has said some very good things. We've talked about that. But he has also claimed that God is treating him unjustly, and he has demanded an explanation from God for why all this is taking place. So when God speaks, when God shows up and begins to speak in chapter 38, what are Job and his friends anticipating? They're looking for an explanation of why all this is happening. And of course, that's true for us. When bad things happen to us, we want to know why this is taking place. But surprisingly, instead of God launching into an explanation, a line-by-line explanation of why all this is happening, God instead launches into the sharp discourse on his glory. And he never says anything about why he is putting Job through such hardship. And why is that? Well, the reason for God's approach is stated here in verse 2. Job has offended God by attempting to contend with the Almighty and by believing that he has the authority to rebuke God. And so that's very important. Because we might look at some of Job's speeches and we've seen some phenomenal things. Remember chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the latter day he will take his stand on the earth. So Job has said some great things. He has held fast to his integrity. He has refused to curse God. But he has also repeatedly set himself up as an equal to God's wisdom and authority. And God will have none of that. And so he says here that it is absurd, Job, that the creature would argue with the creator, that the creature would rebuke God. And that's so important. That is so applicable for us because we all like to think that we are wise, and we all like to think that God is accountable to us in some respects. You know, if something goes wrong in our life that we don't like, we are very quick to accuse God of wrongdoing and to say that God owes us an explanation. But God is here to say, I'm God, and you are my creation. And I make the rules. You keep them. You submit to me, not me to you. And that might sound harsh, all right? God's explanation here might sound sort of harsh to us, but God understood the most loving thing that he could do is to tell the truth and to help us rightly see him and see ourselves. And then thankfully, Job gets it. He says in verse 4, I am vile What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And those are, again, some beautiful words of humility and repentance. So in verses, but God understands that more needs to be done. And so he wants to drive that spirit even deeper. And so in verses 6 through 14, God declares that man has no authority to make demands of God. So despite Job's confession there, God, you know, like mom, wants to drive home the point a little bit stronger. And so God's stern tone continues. And he challenges Job essentially, you know, and to put it in layman's term, verse 7 is saying, Job, put on your big boy pants. Because I'm gonna show you who's boss. And then in verses 8 and 9, God asks some very foundational questions regarding our relationship to God. He asks there, Job, would you annul my judgment? Would you condemn me? It's absurd. But people do it all the time, don't they? Condemn God for his actions. You know, I mean, how many people out there have endured some kind of hardship and they have grown bitter against God and they have said, God has not done me right. So I will not believe in him. I will not obey him. Or how many times have you heard something like, I could never believe in a God who would condemn people to hell. Or I could never believe in a God who would choose only some for salvation. I mean, we do that sort of thing all the time. That we hold our standard of what we believe to be right and try and dictate it to God. And why is that so offensive to God? Well, the reason is that it is supremely arrogant for any of us to claim to have the authority and the wisdom to challenge God's ways. And so in verse 9, God says, Job, he says, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? You know, God's saying, Job, you don't have the strength to challenge me. And then he gets really sarcastic. In verse 10, he says, hey, Job, if you want to challenge me, then why don't you put on your royal garments? I mean, you claim to be so powerful and strong, so why don't you put on your crown, put on your royal robe? You know, and I'm sure it's just as great as my train that fills the temple. I'm sure you're glorious like I am. And if you're such a great king, verse 11 says, then disperse your rage, the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. If you're so strong and you know what's right, then why don't you judge all the wickedness in the world? And verse 12 says, why don't you tread down the wicked in their place if you're such a great king and have everything figured out? You know, Job, why don't you fix all the injustices in the world? You know, it's easy to be a critic until you're the one in charge. And then God says in verse 14, Job, when you can do all of these things, he says, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And that verse is very important, not just for Job, but for all of us. Because God says, I will submit to your authority and I will answer your questions when your power equals mine. So when is God responsible? When is God going to answer us and meet our demands? When we have his authority and power. And when is that happening? Never. And God is God. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. And I think the Apostle Paul, keep your finger here, but turn over to Romans chapter 9, because the Apostle Paul captures the spirit that God is proclaiming here perfectly. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Now let's pick up in verse 19 for the sake of context here. And God is talking here about his purpose of electing some to salvation and condemning others to judgment. And verse 19 says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul's anticipating someone saying, you know, God's purposes in salvation are not fair. That's not right. So what does Paul say in verse 20? He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That's some strong wording. And the reality is that in our pride and arrogance, we don't like that. I mean, we don't like the idea that God is the potter and I'm just a lump of clay to be used at his discretion. We want to think that we're so much more important than that. But it's true. God has absolute authority and absolute freedom to do with us whatever best accomplishes his purpose. And let me emphasize, you know, that if you're sitting there like, I don't like that. I want a different God than that. Then let me just say to you that you will only enjoy rest and peace when you embrace that reality. I mean, as long as you try and believe in a God who answers to you, and as long as you try and believe in a God where you are still the center of the universe and God is serving your purposes and your glory, you will always be anxious. You will never be at rest. But I'm reminded here of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verse 29. He says, Jesus says, take my yoke. Now, what is a yoke a sign of? Submission. You put a yoke on an ox's neck when it is under the control of the man driving the plow. So Jesus says, submit to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. And when you do, you will find rest for your souls. The only place of rest and peace is when we submit to God as God really is. And that's so crucial that God continues to drive it home in verses 15 through 24, which declare that God alone controls behemoth. God alone controls behemoth. And you're like, what in the world is behemoth? Well, let's read on. Verse 15 says, look now at behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marsh. And the lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Now, I imagine there's probably some of you that have been waiting since the very beginning of this series for me to get to this section and talk about what is behemoth here in chapter 40 and what is Leviathan in chapter 41. And it's a fascinating question because these two chapters describe two incredible creatures, but neither of them perfectly fits any animal that we see around us today. So because of that, there are a variety of opinions about what these creatures are. And the most common view among evangelicals today would probably be that behemoth is either a hippopotamus or an elephant, and that Leviathan is a crocodile. And because those are the animals that seem to fit best from what we have alive today, what God describes. But the problem with that is that there are several descriptions of these animals that simply don't fit either of those animals. So here in chapter 40, the one that stands out is that verse 17 says that behemoth moves his tail like a cedar. Now, you know, you think of a trunk of a tree. He's picturing a large tail that is very powerful. You ever seen a picture of a hippopotamus or an elephant? I mean, they've got rinky-dink little pigtails. They're nothing like that. And the same, you have similar challenges with Leviathan because, for example, chapter 41 makes pretty clear that Leviathan is primarily a sea creature, but crocodiles live in rivers. And they just simply aren't as big and strong and magnificent as what God says Leviathan is. So I think, I mean, I'm sympathetic to that view, but I just don't think it works very well. And because of that, because that Leviathan and Behemoth don't seem to fit anything that we know of today. Liberal commentators normally claim that Behemoth and Leviathan are mythological creatures. You know, things that, you know, like dragons and sea monsters that only exist in mythology and have never really been there. And so they're going to point at these chapters and say, see, this is just a bunch of baloney. This is all mythology. It's not really true and accurate. And so they're going to dismiss this altogether. But if we take the scriptures seriously, it's very hard to see how Behemoth and Leviathan can be, you know, dragons and mythological sea creatures. And that's because God very clearly assumes that they are real and he made them. So he says in chapter 40, verse 15, look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. And verse 19, he says of Behemoth, he is the first of the ways of God. So I think we have to dismiss the idea that this is just some, you know, dragon from mythology. And as such, I think the best view is that Behemoth and Leviathan are creatures which are now extinct. And in fact, a lot of young earth creationists who believe that when we think of world history, we should think in thousands of years versus billions of years, are going to argue that these are dinosaurs. And so Behemoth oftentimes will be, it's said that Behemoth is potentially a brontosaurus. So a brontosaurus would be, you know, massive land dinosaur, long neck, small head that eats grass and has a huge tail. And they're going to say that the Leviathan was some kind of sea-dwelling reptile that has, of course, since become extinct. And I think that's very possible. I'm very sympathetic to that. I think it's also possible that it's some other kind of animal that has since gone extinct. You know, it could be something that we know nothing about because there's no fossils saved, or the fossils are at the bottom of the ocean where we're never going to get to them. So it's hard to know exactly what these animals are, but regardless, God's basic point is very clear. So God describes Behemoth here as the most powerful creature on land. And verse 16 says that he has powerful hips and stomach muscles. Verse 17 says that he swings his tail like a cedar beam. And verse 18 says his bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. That's some strong language. And verse 23 says that he can wade out in a raging river, which of course a raging river would wash away just about any creature because of its power and its strength. But he says that he is not disturbed. He can stand in the middle of the Jordan River at flood season and not be moved. And verse 24 says that he cannot be captured. So whatever Behemoth is, it is a powerful and massive creature. And in verse 19, God makes his central point regarding Behemoth. Verse 19 says, he is the first of the ways of God. And only he who made him, speaking of God, can bring near his sword. So God says here that Behemoth is a powerful creature. He is the first of my ways. He is an impressive, mighty animal. But he is nothing in comparison to God. God says, only I can bring near my sword. Only I can control Behemoth. And so God is making a point here that I alone am in control. You are not, Job. I mean, you can't tackle this animal, so what makes you think that you can tackle me? And if you are not in control, then why would I have to answer you, Job? I don't have to answer your questions. I mean, God's absolute power means that he does not have to explain his ways to us. He does not have to tell you why you are going through cancer, or why you're having these issues in your family, or why our nation is, you know, the things that are happening. He doesn't have to tell us any of that. Now you might hear that and think, well, that's kind of unsatisfying. I mean, can't God do better than that? I mean, doesn't, and specifically thinking of Job, I mean, think of everything that Job went through. Doesn't God owe Job a better explanation than, I'm in charge, not you, so be quiet? That's a challenging question. And we have a hard time with that because we think we deserve better. I think it's probably also true that we have a hard time with this because we've been conditioned to believe that power corrupts. Have you ever heard the line, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So anyone that's got power like that, well, they've got to be called out. We've got to keep them accountable. And we've got to make sure that they are doing what is right because anyone with that kind of power is sure to be corrupt. But what's the problem with that thinking as it applies to God? It is true as it relates to people. But the problem with that thinking as it concerns God is that God is not some greedy billionaire mogul or some power-hungry politician. No, God is righteous. Righteousness is one of his defining attributes. And Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." So yes, we don't always understand how God's righteousness and his grace intersect with suffering. We don't get that. But that doesn't mean that even the darkest parts of God's purposes are unrighteous or cruel. No, it simply means that we don't understand because we can't understand. And God wants us to trust him. Again, Isaiah 55, verse 9, we've read this verse a number of times in the series. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth." Now think about that. Think about how high the heavens are. We have not seen the end of the heavens. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is infinite. And it is our place to trust him and obey him, not to demand explanations. And that's such a crucial point that God continues to drive it home in Job chapter 41, where God states that he alone controls Leviathan. And so let's go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 41. I hope you'll hang with me as we read through this interesting section and just pay attention to what this creature Leviathan is and to what the point that God is trying to make. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of the crashings. They are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth, there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Now, as I noted, it's impossible to know for certain what exactly this animal is that God is describing, but it's sort of fun to sit there and to try and imagine just how impressive this animal must have been. And it is fair to say that it does share some features, some characteristics with a crocodile, but I think it's pretty obvious when you read through this that this is something on a very different scale than a crocodile kind of wallowing along in a river. And just as God describes Behemoth as the king of the land animals, he now describes Leviathan as the king of the water or of the sea. And in fact, there are other places. Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26 speak of Leviathan. And it says there, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, speaking of fish, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. So the assumption is that Leviathan primarily lives out in the sea where the ships and the fish are at. And so he lives in the sea, but it seems, though, that he probably is more like he's some kind of reptile as opposed to a fish or a whale. Right? And hopefully you notice some of those things here. So, for example, verse 30 seems to indicate that he at least temporarily could come up on the land. And as well, verse 12 says that he has limbs, which sounds more like a reptile or a mammal as opposed to a fish. Verse 22 says he has a neck. Of course, fish don't have necks. And notice verses 15 and 16, it says, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal, one is so near another that no air can come between them. So what's God saying? He's saying that this animal has armor so strong that human weapons are impotent against his scales. In fact, in verses 26 through 29, he says that human swords and spears and javelins are like straw and rotten wood when they are thrown at him. Now the part that is a bit of a head-scratcher is verses 18 through 20. Did you catch that? So God there says that Leviathan, for example, verse 20 says, smoke goes out of his nostrils. Verse 20 or 19 says, sparks of fire shoot out. So it seems to describe something that can breathe or exhale fire. And so that's where the liberal commentators see that's nonsense. This is, again, just some mythological description of a dragon that... And we know there's no such thing as fire-breathing dragons and all that, and so they're going to say this is a bunch of baloney. Well, in response, I think, two answers that have been given to that. I think, one answer that would be very common that I saw in a number of the commentaries I looked at this week is that this is not describing literal fire, but instead that, when he breathes or when he exhales it, there's a spray of water that goes everywhere in a massive display, and depending on how the light hits it, it can look like fire. Of course, the problem with that is it mentions smoke as well. I think it's possible that this is poetic license and that he's not speaking here of literal fire and smoke. But I think it's also possible that we can take these verses more literally. In fact, there are beetles that are known today that are able to eject a hot chemical out of their mouths when predators come against them that burns their predators. So we actually have creatures alive today that can do something like this, where they're able to shoot something out of their mouth that burns others. And if that's the case, there's no reason to believe that Leviathan couldn't have had some kind of similar capability. It's not necessarily Pete's dragon out there, shooting fire out of his mouth, but who knows? I mean, I think it's important with these types of things that we always acknowledge that for as much as we know, there is a massive amount that we don't know about the ancient world and about the creatures that have been alive. But it's kind of fun to imagine what this creature was. But we need to make sure that we don't miss the main point that God is making. So specifically, throughout this chapter, God mercilessly drives home the fact that God cannot control Leviathan. That's the main point, isn't it? So in verses 1 and 2, God asks some sarcastic questions. And verses 1 and 2 are sort of funny. You know, I mean, maybe your dad, your husband, your brother likes to fish. You know, so imagine, you know, you're a proud fisherman in your family, and he's out in his little fishing boat. He's got his pole in the water, and he's out there, and he hooks a big one. But the big one that he hooks is Leviathan. You know, God says, you know, if you hook him, do you really think you're going to reel Leviathan into your little fishing boat? You know, you can picture him out there, you know, pulling on this thing. I'm going to do this. It's absurd. And then in verses 3 and 4, God asks if Leviathan would ever beg for mercy from Job. You know, if you did catch him with the hook, is he going to be like, oh, please let me go. Please don't hurt me, Job. And God says that's nonsense. Of course, we already saw in verses 26 and through 29 how human weapons were useless against this powerful, strong creature. And verse 27 says he regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. And so God is making the point that he is a mighty animal. And so notice the conclusion in verses 33 and 34. He says, on earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. And so God is saying there that Job, for as wise and powerful as you and your friends think that you are, you don't rule Leviathan. You don't rule Behemoth. We saw last week, you don't even rule the wild donkey or the hawk. So if you can't control all these animals, then what makes you think that you can control me? So what's the point? Well, the answer is in verses 10 and 11. God says in verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up, speaking of Leviathan. So if you would never dare to stir Leviathan, then he says, who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. So in other words, God says, Job, if you can't stand up to Leviathan, then what makes you think you can stand up to me? And Job, I don't owe you anything because you and everything else in this universe belong to me. I made you and everything else. And so God here uses Leviathan's power to declare his infinite power and to put Job in his place. So in light of that, I'd like to pull everything we've seen today together into three responses that we should have to what God has said. And the first response is, acknowledge God's authority as your creator. Acknowledge God's authority as your creator. And we all need to come to grips today and every day with the fact that God is the potter and I am the clay. And let me add that until I truly embrace that reality, I will never see God, I will never see myself, and I will never see the world around me correctly. Until I acknowledge his absolute authority and lordship. And as I said earlier, I will never enjoy the peace and the rest that comes with absolute confidence in the Lord as long as I think that I know what's best and that God must submit to my purpose. And that's so important. And let me just add this, as absurd as that sounds, I mean, we do that every day, don't we? We doubt God. We want something really bad, and we're not going to be happy unless God gives it to us. Every time we do that, we are resisting the fact that we are clay and he is the potter. And that's so important because, you know, again, our humanistic tendency is to look at these chapters and to think that God is being harsh and rude. I mean, most people in our society would read through this and say, man, God is a jerk. But God knows that even for someone who is suffering as much as Job is suffering, that what Job really needs is not to be coddled. What Job really needs is not for someone to give him a hug and tell him that everything's going to be okay. No, what Job really needs is to understand who God is and who Job is. That is the most gracious, loving thing that God can do for him. And Job needed to see God more than he needed an explanation and more than he needed to be coddled. So see God today in all of his power, all of his glory and knowledge. Trust his righteousness and his justice. And then embrace the fact that he is the potter and I'm the clay. And then that leads to a second response that is necessary maybe for some who are here today, which is to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, so many people today view religion really just as a means to a better life. Ben Van Wyk and I were visiting with a man a few weeks ago, and he claimed to be a Christian, claimed to go to a church here in the high desert, and so we assumed he was a believer, and we kept talking, and ultimately the guy said, but you know, everyone just needs something. Everyone needs something, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, to help us live a better life and be better people. And isn't that how most people view religion? It is a means to make me happy, to help me live a better life, to have more joy, and not go to hell someday. It's really all about me versus really being all about God. But God here is saying to us that I'm not a free ticket out of hell. You know, I'm not a pill to make your life go better. I'm the creator and the Lord. And because of that, the gospel is not just a really nice treat to make your life go better. No, Paul says in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, he says, in light of the fact that God is the creator and Lord, that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. So if you're sitting there today and you know, and your response to the gospel, your response to Christianity is, you know, I just don't know if I want that. I like my life the way it is. I kind of like doing my thing, and you know, I like God to help me out a little bit, but I don't want anything more than that. Then I would challenge you to come to grips with the fact that God is your creator. He made you, and someday he will judge you for your deeds. He will hold you accountable. And that's a scary thing. It is a scary thing. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, right? Because Jesus bore our judgment in the cross. He became a man, and he suffered for us, and he took the punishment that we rightly deserve so that we don't have to face the judgment of God. We can have our sins forgiven, and we can stand in the righteousness of Jesus. So if you have never received Christ as your Savior today, I would urge you to recognize fundamentally that he is the Creator. He is your Creator and Lord. And repent of how you have offended him and broken his law. And then put your faith in what Christ accomplished as your only hope of a relationship with him. If you have never done that, we want to talk with you today. You want to get that settled. You want to know that Christ is your Savior. And then if you are a Christian, a third response is that we must embrace God's purpose. Embrace God's purpose. You know, and like Job and his friends, we all naturally want to be in control. We all want to be in control of our lives. We all want to know how our lives are going to turn out. We want this to be, you know, we want everything to be just so. We don't want to be clay. We want to be the potter. Because we aren't quite sure that we can trust the potter, right? And that's what it comes down to. So even as we acknowledge God's sovereignty, and let's also remember his righteousness and his grace, that you can trust the potter, that he is good and he is faithful. You know, again, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And Jesus says compassionately, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Isn't that all of us? And he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And again, a yoke there speaks of submission. And let me just say at this point that I think this passage is fundamentally giving a gospel call, but I think it's also something that we just daily as Christians have to work to believe and do. So he says, take my yoke upon you, submit to me, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And Christian, you have no reason to fear the purposes of God. None whatsoever. God is absolutely trustworthy. His will is absolutely good. His commands flow from grace and love and compassion and perfect wisdom. And so embrace whatever God has for you and obey whatever he commands. Submit to the sovereign and good purpose of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today in humility. Lord, acknowledging that we are very small and you are very great. And Father, we also come today acknowledging in our weakness that we have no ability in ourselves to fully grasp all that you are and all that you have done. And so I want to ask that your Holy Spirit today would work in each heart. I pray for unbelievers that are here among us that, Lord, today you would cause them to see Christ in all of his power and majesty and might, but also as a loving Savior, and open their eyes to the gospel. And Father, for those of us who are believers, oh Lord, we want to say today that we believe, but we ask you to help our unbelief. And so help us, Lord, more and more every day to see you for your might and glory, and help us to rest in your care and trust you. And Father, help us to approach life with absolute confidence in your word and absolute confidence in your every purpose and command. In Jesus' name, amen.